Wonderful singing. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Going into our last three verses of chapter 1 was admittedly a bit precarious for me because there are some things in our text today that I wasn't quite sure what to do with, and so I really wrestled through this text, and I hope that I hope the Lord will be able to use this to be a blessing to you, and that I will have handled it well and carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've been working our way through, and as you know, the letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his protege, his son, child in the faith. And Timothy was located in Ephesus at the time, and he is ministering to the church in Ephesus and is experiencing already in this young church's life many of the problems that other churches had already been experiencing as well. And so, of course, Paul is concerned about some of the things that Timothy is dealing with and writes this letter to him, as well as the second letter to Timothy, to encourage him in several different ways and to admonish him and exhort him to passionately pursue the truth as well. I'm going to begin tonight by just reading the entire chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture, and though you know how much I have personally wrestled through some of the implications of this text, that you are the one who has been opening my eyes. And I just pray that what I say this evening would be honoring to you and would be helpful to your church here in Findlay, Ohio. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Many men and women have valiantly joined in our armed forces, in our military, and have helped in many different ways to serve our country and give the ultimate sacrifice in giving of their lives to serve, many of whom their service looked like being here in the United States, being a mechanic on an airplane or on some kind of military vehicle, while others, their service was going all the way across, being in the front lines and experiencing many of the harsh realities of war, as well as giving the ultimate sacrifice of their lives for many of them. But they did it because they believed in what they were fighting for. They believed that this democracy, this nation, the United States of America, was worth giving their lives for. And so that is why they did it, because they believed it worthy. And for the Christian, there's also a battle that is being waged. It's being waged, number one, internally, because we are warring with our old nature, right? Paul said in Romans, the things that I want to do, that's what I don't end up doing. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And I have this war that's wrestling inside of me, and I just wish that I could do the right thing. So we wage an internal war, but we also wage an external war. We war against the world around us who doesn't believe the truth, who doesn't believe the scriptures. But we also war against spiritual principalities and powers, which Paul reminds us of in Ephesians chapter 6. So we understand, of all people, that we are waging a war as well. And it's a war that, for the moment, will not end in our lifetime, at least. For most of us, we will die. But we have the hope that when Christ comes again, and when we are with him in his kingdom, and when we see him create a new heaven and new earth, that war will finally be over. And we long for that day. But until then, until our commander-in-chief appears, we are waging a warfare day in and day out. And this reality was none the more present than in the life of Paul. He understood that there was a warfare that we are fighting. And he described this warfare not like we would describe war, because when you and I consider war, we think of death and dying and all of the harsh realities of conflict and nations and all the implications that brings upon various nations and their friendships. But he describes the warfare as a good warfare. It's a noble warfare that we battle. And this is what he talks about in our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And so I'd like to share with you today three principles that I think would be helpful for us from our text. I want to read our text again one more time. Verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." The first principle I'd like to share with you tonight is that we are in a good warfare, and that this warfare involves passion for the truth. That is clearly evident. The main phrase we find in verse 18 is that you, Timothy, you're supposed to war the good warfare. Or perhaps your translation says, fight the good fight. This is a fight that is ongoing for Timothy, because you'll remember one of the words that appears over and over and over again, in fact, at least eight times in the King James translation, is the word doctrine. Doctrine appears over and over again because Paul is trying to help Timothy understand that this is important. Doctrine is not something that you can just say, well, you know, for the sake of unity, we'll just compromise on some of these things. No, Paul is arguing very adamantly that doctrine is vital, and there needs to be this passion for right truth and right doctrine. And we know that Paul continually faced off against the roar of all of the false teachers that were during his day. Imagine. We're not 30, 40 years removed from Christ being on the earth, the very Son of God. And already his church is being lambasted by the wolves and Satan himself with all of the false teaching. In fact, that's the whole point of the very first chapters. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Do you understand, Timothy? This is important. And Jesus himself warned of this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like the real thing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then a few verses later in Matthew 24, verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false prophets, false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Christ warned us that this would happen. And here, Paul is in the very middle of the onslaught of the battle. Many other passages I could mention to you. Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Christ says, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, the elect. Again, very similar passage from 24. Peter reminded this in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What are some of them? Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And John, in his letter in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, reminds the believers, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Over and over and over again in Scripture, you see all of the warnings about false prophets, false teachers, the doctrine of devils and of demons, all of the lies that are being spread within the walls of a church, within the congregation. And Paul urges Timothy with the strongest language to combat this. And so as I actually exhorted the teens this morning, I exhort you this evening, be cautious. Don't just listen from whoever happens to be in this pulpit, including yours truly, on autopilot. Evaluate carefully the words that are being spoken in light of what the Scriptures say, no matter who it is. Evaluate it carefully. What you're reading, the books you're reading, evaluate it carefully. Because wolves in sheep's clothing doesn't mean they're easily identifiable. But there can be hints we can find to see whether or not they're truly genuine in what they say. Well, Timothy is hearing all of this from Paul, and Paul reminds Timothy of three things. Number one, he reminds him of his command. Look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. Perhaps your translation says, this command. That's exactly what it means. Timothy, I have commanded you. And of course, as you and I look at that word, we wonder, okay, what command? What are you talking about? Most of us would probably think he's referring to the phrase that you might war a good warfare, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think what he's referring to is verses 3 through 7. The command that I have just given to you to instruct the people in verse 3 that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. That's the command Paul's talking about, which means he's saying this command I give to you, this charge I give to you, is that you need to be passionate about pursuing the truth and combating the lies and error with the truth. Paul has been exhorting Timothy to passionately pursue the purity of the gospel. And should we not be passionately pursuing that as well? Should we not? I think we should. I think that for every single believer, it behooves us to be very careful with the way that we handle Scripture, to be very discerning with what we read and what we intake as far as other teachers that happen to be around us. And of course, let's face it, in America, we are blessed with the opportunity to be able to spread our message quickly in this day and age of media, and we can just as quickly intake garbage and error. And so it behooves us to be very, very discerning in what we do as well. So he reminds him of this command, but the second thing he reminds him of is the confidence. Look at the middle of verse 18. He says, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Really, your translation might say, in accordance with the prophecies about you. Again, the question is probably in your mind. Wait, what prophecies? There were prophecies about Timothy? Is this in the Old Testament? What are we talking about here? Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 4 helps us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, I'll start at verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee." Notice this next phrase, "which was given thee by prophecy," and he elaborates a little further, "with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The word presbytery there means the board of elders. These were a group of men who were in the church who were being called to confirm that Timothy was indeed commissioned to be in the work of the gospel here. And so I believe that it's safe to say Paul is likely referring to Timothy's general call to ministry. The prophecies made concerning him were that this man is going to be one who is going to minister the gospel faithfully. This man is going to passionately pursue the truth. And this man is going to passionately teach scripture correctly. In fact, I believe that any call to ministry would include those things, an understanding of the gospel. How can somebody clearly teach the gospel if you don't clearly understand it? Number two, a desire to see all of the scripture taught correctly. I can tell you right now, I have really, really grown in my passion to see truth taught rightly, which is in part why I'm very careful about who I have as my choice of speaker when it comes to camp, because I want to make sure that the speaker is teaching the truth and doing it in a way that's not manipulative or stretching what the text says, but is faithful to what the text says, because then the Word of God will take the truth of the text and apply it. The Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to the teen's heart, and in turn the teen will see the change. So I think his call to ministry would include a desire to see it taught correctly and clearly a passion to pursue right doctrine. Why would somebody who truly loves the Lord want to intentionally pursue lies and error? I don't think that would be true of anyone who desires to truly teach the Word of God. And so I believe that this prophecy he's talking about was really these men who are saying, this is a man who is committed to the gospel. This is a man who is committed to teaching truth. And this is a man who's called to the ministry. He is commissioned to the ministry. And that would give Timothy confidence, wouldn't it? I have many men who love the Lord, who are outstanding men as far as their character and nobility within the congregation. And these men have all prayed and questioned and helped confirm that I am commissioned to preach the gospel. That would not only give comfort to Timothy, but that would also give confidence to the men who are sending this man with Paul. Because Paul's going around to all of these different churches who are young, who need to hear the truth. And he needs a young man who will be able to help him and is dependable. And the confidence that Paul could have when these men, these board of elders said, yes, this man is commissioned for the ministry, that would clearly give Paul confidence to take Timothy and teach him more and more of the truth so that Timothy in turn could be sent out like he was in Ephesus to in turn teach the people there at that church. So I believe that Paul references to Timothy the command of pursue right doctrine, but also reminds him of the confidence that he has in him because of his commissioning. And then number three, he reminds him of the divine conflict. As mentioned, Paul bookends the book by exhorting Timothy to fight the good fight and wage the good warfare. He says that in verse 18, and then in chapter 6, verse 12, he mentions it again. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is not something that you can just lie down and say, well, maybe the battle will come to me. Like there could possibly be some frontline Christians and other Christians who are in the back camp waiting to see if maybe the battle will come to them. Paul reminds Timothy, the warfare is all around you. There's nowhere you can escape. You need to fight the good fight. War the good warfare. And the word here that he uses for wage war is the word strateo, which we get our English word strategy. It's a very military-like term. So it would be no surprise for Timothy when he hears this word to wage the good warfare to think, wow, Roman soldiers, battles, intense conflict. This is very serious. And then he describes this warfare, though, in a way that most of us probably would not describe any kind of warfare. And that is with the word kalein, which means good, honorable, noble. Timothy, you have a noble fight ahead of you. And this warfare will continue the rest of your life. And indeed, every Christian faces it. You here sitting in the pews, I'm standing up here. Every Christian around the world faces this warfare. But guess what? It's a noble warfare. It's a good warfare. And it's a warfare that we must wage. And waging warfare is not unknown to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he mentions, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore," he's writing Timothy again, "therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And then two chapters later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he uses warfare language again when he thinks about the end of his life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Timothy had a great warfare ahead of him. I have no doubt that he possessed some questions in his mind as to how this noble warfare might play itself out in the church in Ephesus. But there was no doubt in his mind whatsoever, or Paul's mind, that we are indeed to contend for the faith, like he says in Jude chapter 3. So I think that there is this passion for the truth that needs to happen. And then I believe the second thing, the second truth principle for us, is that the good warfare involves passion, purity in faith. Purity in faith. Look at verse 19. He mentions the word faith, verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." I think what he's talking about here, first of all, is that you need to believe the truth. Notice what he says that in verse 19, holding faith. That word faith is not new. In fact, in the entire book of 1 Timothy, the word faith or faithful is used 23 times. 23 times. So clearly, truth, the teaching of right doctrine, definitely affects and is related to the way you live your life. Godly living. Faithfulness. The word conscience here is the same word that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 when he talks about the brother who has a weak conscience in the faith. This is the exact same word, a good conscience, and it really means quite simply conscience or conscientiousness. The same words, as I mentioned, is used in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and the conscience is defined by Scripture as that which would be that inner moral consciousness of the right and wrongness of our actions before God. Jump over quick to Romans chapter 1. We understand this in light of Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18 helps us understand a little more about the conscience. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God," notice this phrase, "is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They know. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Here, the writer of Romans reminds us that every single human being has at least a knowledge that God exists and has within them a knowledge that there is morality. There is right. There is wrong. And Paul uses the word conscience to describe that reality. And so he mentions that the faith here means the state of certainty with regards to belief is supposed to be held in conjunction with a good conscience, a conscience that is free of any condemnation of immorality. Consider this. The conscience can be weak. 1 Corinthians 8, Pastor walked through that about how a conscience can be weak. A conscience can be seared. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, that's Paul mentions speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul also mentions that the conscience can be defiled. He says in Titus, chapter 2, verse 15, these things, chapter 1, verse 15, not 2. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So the conscience is not completely uncorrupt. We are all a product of the fall, and so our consciences are affected because of that. But nonetheless, we still at least have inside of us that knowledge that there is right and there is wrong. I mean, you can talk to people about various moral, ethical debates in our culture today, and you know that if you were to press them, they would say certain things are wrong, even though it's inconsistent with other things they say. A man and a man, a woman and a woman, they can get married together, and that's totally fine. But not a man and a child, or a woman and a child, that's wrong. Really? What makes that wrong? They don't know how to describe why they know it's wrong. But I would suggest that it's because they have an understanding that in their conscience, God-given conscience, there is a reality of right and wrong, and they just aren't willing to acknowledge it. And so here, Paul exhorts Timothy back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, you are to hold, grab onto this faith, the faith and your faith in believing the truth with a good conscience, a conscience then that has endeavored to conduct his life in a way that is pleasing before God. And so you must believe the truth before you can rightly live the truth. That's what Paul is implying. You need to believe the truth. Having faith, hold faith, but you also need to practice the truth with a good conscience, a conscience that says before God, I have sought to honor him with every decision and action in my life that I have made. So the good warfare involves purity in faith in the sense that we must believe the truth, but also in the sense that there is consequences for rejection of the truth. The second half of verse 19 says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, here's where things get a little tricky, because I don't know what translation you may be looking at, but there are some various looks at this translation. And some of your translation might say something to the effect that this is putting away not necessarily the faith, but the good conscience that they're supposed to have. In other words, some Christians, they believe the truth, but they aren't going to live it out. They're going to live out they're going to live out their lives in the way they want. They understand what the truth is, but it didn't need to affect the way they live. So they put it away, and your translation would imply then that because they have done that, they have made shipwreck of their faith because they have not lived out the faith they should have lived out. That's what James talks about, right? You claim to be a Christian, but you don't want to in any way make people think that you are somehow trying to earn your salvation. So you're going to have your faith, but you're not going to do any kind of evidence in the way you live your life to evidence that you are a Christian. And James reminds the reader that doesn't work, because a life that has truly been changed by the Spirit of God and is dwelling upon the Word of God will evidence it in the way they live. Faith without works is dead. But you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you that I am truly a child of God by the way that I live, because a true child of God will be changed. He doesn't change his life to earn his salvation. He changes his life because of his salvation. And so there are great consequences for those who would reject that. And clearly, there is implication that some have put away their faith in the sense of believing the truth, right? In fact, he gives an example of that, I think, in verse 20 when he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. So the good warfare involves passion for the truth, it involves purity and faith, and it involves pain and discipline. I cannot imagine that Paul and Timothy were thinking, oh man, who can we kick out of the church now? I don't think that's what they were thinking. Because a man like Paul, who is passionate about the gospel and who is willing that he would be accursed so that the Jews could live and experience eternal life, I think the process of turning over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan was an incredibly painful process for him. and for any church, when church discipline has to happen, it should be a painful process because you grieve for the person who's rebelling against the truth. And the whole point of church discipline in and of itself is to restore that one back to the faith. So over and over again, you'll see Paul refer to church discipline and refer to the person who is being disciplined as treating him like a brother. He's not without us. He just needs this discipline to help turn him around to see this is the trajectory of where my life is going now when I reject the truths that I see. But when I embrace the truths, I can be restored again. I can have that fellowship restored. So the example that Paul gives to Timothy is chilling. And there are two men that he mentions specifically. He mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus actually is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Jump over there quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and I'll start in verse 15 because it really appropriately fits with 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." That is a very insightful phrase. But that's for when we go through 2 Timothy. Verse 17, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is," notice this name, "Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already," and notice the serious implications of their false teachings, "and overthrew the faith of some." The result of their false teaching was tragic. Tragic. So clearly this man was regarded by Paul as a false teacher. Alexander, the other man mentioned, is a little less tricky to identify, but jump over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. Here is one possibility. There are many Alexanders in Scripture who were not good. But I believe, given the context of where Timothy was and in the context of truth and right doctrine, that this seems to me to make the most sense of the Alexander. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. He mentions, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. For at first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lions." Alexander the coppersmith, in my opinion, is probably the Alexander he's referring to. I cannot definitively prove that, but I think that is who he's referring to. So here's two men, Hymenaeus, Alexander. Hymenaeus has been teaching a false doctrine that have even caused some to essentially become shipwreck of their faith. And Alexander, who withstood Paul in the ministry there and apparently did so in a very nasty, violent, vile way. Both of these men are given as examples, and here's the phrase that Paul says that is chilling, "whom I have delivered unto Satan." I confess to you, I wrestle with that statement. Because if I told you today that we had someone in our congregation right now who is really withstanding the truth of Scripture, was clearly violating Scripture and teaching false doctrines, and they are being very volatile about it and will not listen to any of the truth that's being said, and I publicly from the pulpit say in a letter to you, "This man I am delivering to Satan," I think most of us, at least in our American church, would be like, "Oh, that just doesn't sound right. I don't think we should be doing that. I mean, we should be loving them and trying to lovingly show them the truth." I think Paul is so passionate about the purity of the gospel, the purity of faith, and his passion for truth, that he even went to the extreme length of painful discipline. And it's not something he wanted to do, but it was necessary. Think about this, though. Giving these men over to Satan implies they're outside of the church, because Satan cannot dwell within the church, the institution that Christ has made. So they're away from their help and support. They're given straight to the hands of the enemy, whom they have seemingly embraced by their false teachings. But he does say at the end of verse 20 that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm still not entirely certain if Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers who had fallen into lies and would eventually be restored to truth, or if they were men who were heretics, unregenerate, and were wolves in sheep clothing, damaging the flock there in Ephesus, and here they are handed over to Satan permanently so that they might be given what they want. Kind of like when Romans 1 talks about the people who have filled their mind with all of the garbage of immorality and things like that. And finally, God says, you can have it. That's what you want. This is what you really want. I'll give it to you. And he gives them over to the reprobate mind that they have been pursuing. Oh, I cannot tell you how chilling that is to read. I don't know if that's one of the cases with Hymenaeus and Alexander, but I do know this. It's a very severe warning for you and me, clearly, that we need to be very, very careful how we believe what the truth is and how we live out what we believe, because clearly it has severe implications on the way that we live. So right doctrine is vital for the believer, and pursuing it is not always easy. But it's clear from this first chapter here in 1 Timothy that it behooves every believer to carefully evaluate the doctrine that is being taught within the church. It is also vital for every one of us to valiantly battle this good, noble warfare. It's a warfare that we'll face the rest of our lives. Because as long as lies and error are around, so will our battle be. But praise the Lord, he has given us the opportunity to know what the truth is. And so it behooves us to read it and study it and treasure it and hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. I hope that each and every one of us will take the example that Paul gives to Timothy of passionately pursuing the truth in a world where Timothy happened to be that seemed surrounded with lies. Father, I thank you for sometimes passages that perhaps are difficult for us to read and understand, but still are able to derive principles because, Lord, all Scripture is profitable for us. And so I pray that we would take these warnings that are given to us in Scripture very carefully and seriously. We cannot be lax in our understanding of your word. Lord, I pray for our church family, Calvary Baptist Church here in Findlay, Ohio. Would you give us a desire to know the truth and to live it out rightly, holding faith in a good conscience? And Lord, we know that it'll only be because your Spirit has enabled us to do it, and we'll give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.